Open your Bibles with me again this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke is the only Gospel that gives us any information about Jesus' life from the time he is 2 until he is 30. And Luke got this information directly from Mary. He's going to say in the passage we read today that Mary kept all of these things in her heart. In doing his research for his gospel, Luke interviewed Mary, and she shared these accounts of Jesus' early life. Last week we looked at Jesus from age 2 to 12. That's covered in verses 39 and 40 of this second chapter. And there we discovered that Jesus was growing strong in the Spirit. He was growing full of wisdom, and he was covered with the grace of God. That's really what God wants for all of us. He wants us to walk in a sensitivity to his Spirit. Be in tune with the Spirit of God. He wants us to have wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Word of God is his wisdom. And so to have wisdom, we have to turn to God and his Word. And then the grace of God is upon us and around us, but he wants us to become conscious of it. He wants us to be aware of it. And so we learn so much from those years of Jesus' life. Today, we will look at a passage in which Jesus is actually 12 years old. And obviously, Mary relates all of this. And so we'll be reading verses 41 through 51 of Luke chapter 2. Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Jesus said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. There is no question at age 12... like every Jewish boy, Jesus was old enough to be declared an adult. He was also mature enough. There's a difference in being old enough and mature enough. Jesus was responsible. He was dependable. He was trustworthy. And as a result of that, his parents gave him great freedom. If there's any children in here 12 and under, let me recommend that to you. You want freedom? Become responsible, dependable, and trustworthy, and your parents will be happy to give you freedom. Mary and Joseph didn't worry about Jesus because he would always be at the right place doing the right thing at the right time. And so he was with the group. It is obvious that communities like Nazareth would have a whole group of people that would decide to go to these particular celebrations and festivals in Jerusalem. And the Passover, of course, was the largest of those. They've gathered together. They travel together in a large group, many families, many acquaintances, all neighbors, all friends, everyone looking after everyone else. It all seemed perfectly fine. But as they gathered up all of their things and all of their people and started out of Jerusalem early one morning, it was not noticed that Jesus was not with them. And so they went an entire day's journey. That's a long walk, to walk as far as you can walk in a day's time. At the end of the day, they're dividing up into their family units, and the question comes, where is Jesus? Well, I thought he was over there. I thought he was over here. We don't know where he is. And that night, they could not find Jesus. Any parent knows that sinking feeling in your heart when you think that one of your children might be missing. I've never lost a 12-year-old, but I did lose a 2-year-old one time in Dillard's at Christmas time, and unfortunately, it was my fault. And the worst question of all came from my wife, where is Leanne? Now, I'm in the men's department, and they have circular suit racks, and I was simply allowing her to play in the middle of those suit racks. And so she was not in the rack I'm looking at, but I thought she was in the next one or the next one, and I'm going from rack to rack looking for her, and within about 25 seconds, I had to say to her, I don't know where she is. She's 2 years old, and we're in Dillard's, and about 2 days before Christmas, people are everywhere. The doors are just buzzing with people in and out, and obviously sheer panic. And she raced one way, I raced the other way, and we called her name and looked for her, and it seemed like a long amount of time went by. I'm sure it was only a couple of minutes. I finally went around the corner from where the men's department was, and there she was, sitting in the floor looking at a cookbook, perfectly fine. No problem. She was not lost. She knew where she was. We had lost her. But when we found her, we were very excited. So almost every parent can identify with the feelings that must have been in Joseph and Mary's heart. But number one, this is not like Jesus. Number two, what's happened? Has something bad happened to him? Why is it that our mind always races to something horrible? Because we live in a world that sometimes horrible things happen. And so the only thing they can do is really wait till the next morning and get up and start back to Jerusalem. So here's another day that goes by, and they get back to Jerusalem, but he's still not to be found. And another night goes by, and then the next morning they get up, they go to the temple, and there is Jesus. And he is sitting among the scholars, which, by the way, was very common and acceptable. The rabbis of that day and time would teach in the temple area, and freely, voluntarily, people could come and listen to them. They could ask them questions. They could enter into discussion. And so Jesus, perhaps one of the youngest ones there, is not only listening and observing, he is asking questions and he is giving answers. And they are quite astonished at the wisdom and the knowledge that this 12-year-old boy has. So he's in the spotlight almost in an adult world, demonstrating that he's old enough, responsible enough, dependable enough, trustworthy enough, wise enough to be in this setting. Well, Joseph and Mary come in, and Mary says to Jesus, why have you done this to us? We're anxious. We've been afraid. Now, Jesus gives Mary a very good answer and a very wise answer. He says, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? It was kind of it wasn't a smart aleck answer. It was just a real answer that they should have realized there's going to come a time when he's going to be about the Heavenly Father's business, not just his earthly Father's business. But there's no contention here, and the Bible simply says they did not understand. Jesus understood, but they did not understand. But I'm so impressed with verse 51 because it says, then Jesus went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. Now, most of the time when we think about the temptation of Jesus, we want to step forward a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 4. Jesus has begun his public ministry, and As soon as he's baptized, the Bible says the Spirit of God drives him into the wilderness, and there he faces the temptation of Satan. And we know those temptations, but Jesus is 30 years old at that time. Let me tell you a little secret. Satan doesn't wait till you're 30 to start tempting your life. Did you know that? Jesus is 12. Here is a setup of the devil to tempt Jesus to fall into the easiest thing in the world to fall into, which is rebellion. I mean, it's written all over this. My parents don't understand who I am and what I'm trying to do. Do you think any 12-year-old or 13-year-old ever thought that before in their whole life? What usually happens? What kind of reaction usually comes out of that kind of situation? It's usually rebellion against that authority and pushing back against that authority, saying, I'm now a grown-up person. Please look at me and treat me in that fashion. Now, that's why 12, 13, 14, early adolescence is such a challenging time. They see themselves as so grown up, and we still see them as little children. And you see this line moves back and forth, and here we see this happening right in the family of Jesus himself. So how strategic is this moment? Let me say to you that Satan is always planning for your next rebellion. You need to be aware of that. He's got it all planned. He's going to give you all the circumstances and all the situation that give you an opportunity to rebel against something that may be the very thing God wants you to submit to. And so the decision that Jesus makes is a decision we need to make, and apparently Jesus was prepared for this moment. Had he simply been, as we are so often, unprepared, the natural thing would have been to simply rebel against his parents and say to them, it's time for me to come to Jerusalem. It's time for me to launch my public ministry. But you see, there's one thing wrong with that. God hadn't said it was time yet. You ever notice how slow God is? He's going back to Nazareth, and he's going to be there till he's 30 years old. He's 12. 18 years. Now here's the choice. Am I going to be submissive like Jesus is in this picture, or am I going to be rebellious like the devil? The devil is not only the father of all lies, he is the father of rebellion. He was the first rebellion against God in the universe. And he's still rebelling against God. He hates God. And everything God loves, he hates. And he tries to destroy. And Satan tries to drag us into his camp through rebellion. So how do I avoid being a person that becomes like Satan in rebellion? And how do I become a person of submission like Jesus? There are three characteristics that stand out in Jesus that we must have if we're going to avoid rebellion. Number one is humility. Jesus adopts a direction that says, I will listen, I will obey, and I will wait upon the Lord. Do you know how strategic that is? I'll listen, I'll obey, I'll wait upon the Lord. Joseph of the Old Testament, back in the book of Genesis, had many things go wrong in his 17-year-old life. His brothers, who were going to kill him, ended up selling him as a slave. He was taken to Egypt and auctioned off and bought at the highest price and taken to Potiphar's house, and then was accused by Potiphar's wife wrongly of trying to sexually abuse her. He's thrown in prison. And do you realize from the time Joseph was 17 until he was 30... he's trapped in this humble setting of having to listen and obey and wait upon the Lord. I don't know of any assignment harder for a human being than those three things: to listen, to obey, and to wait upon the Lord. That's really what humility looks like. You see, the opposite of humility is pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance says, I'm ready, I'm able, and I'm not going to wait. And you see, that always feeds right into rebellion. When I decide I know more than the authority God has placed over me, I'm going to rebel and get myself into all kinds of trouble. Now, the second characteristic is obedience. Obedience says to God, yes, Lord, now what is your question? With God, it is not a matter of God, okay, you tell me what to do and then I'll decide if I'm going to do it. No, obedience is trusting God, whatever He asks, to say yes to Him before you even ask it. And that's what Jesus is doing right here. He's saying yes to the Father because His chronological age would tell Him, launch your ministry now, but God sort of indicates to Him that it's time for Him to go home back to Nazareth, almost like He's a child again. And yet He does it in humility. He does it in obedience. The opposite of obedience is disobedience. Now explain this to me. How could Jesus be in the Father's will if He's disobeying the will of His parents that God has given to Him to oversee Him for as long as God says they're supposed to do that? See, that's a contradiction. And yet that's what rebellion does. It takes us away from the God-given authority He's put over our lives for our good and for our protection. Now, let me pause. In every sermon in this day and time, I have to put in a parenthesis. And this is a parenthesis that needs to be put into this sermon. The picture that God gives where He placed His own Son is a father and a mother and a child. That's God's picture of a family. Now, we don't like that picture in our society, so we threw it away about 30, 40 years ago. You will never see what God calls in the Bible a nuclear family demonstrated in modern media. It's never there. There's always some other spin on who or what a family is. And we don't even like this picture. In fact, many people would say, you can't hold that picture up anymore. That's not what most families look like. Folks, I'm going to tell you this. This is God's picture of what is best for the family, whether we like it or not. It's not my picture. It's God's picture. And guess what? Because we've gotten smarter than God, we have rebelled against God. We've rebelled against that picture. And that's about two-thirds of what's wrong with our society. We don't have father and mother married in a home who have children and raise those children together to know and love the Lord. And because we don't have that, we are trying to piecemeal and substitute everything in the world to accomplish that, and it never works. Nothing else can accomplish that. Now, if your family that you live in doesn't look exactly like that, that doesn't mean God hates you. You see, in our world, to hold up the example of God is to be interpreted that that means God hates everything else. No. God is a gracious and merciful God. And no matter what your family looks like, if you'll turn to God and if you'll follow God, if you'll live for God, He'll still bless you. He'll still help you. That doesn't change the fact that the best picture He ever created is His picture. We need to remember that. We need to profess that. We need to proclaim to our world, that's what would be best for our society. And so God places His own Son in a family to learn humility and obedience and service. That's the third characteristic you see here of Jesus. He becomes a servant to His own family. You see, the truth is we never see Joseph after this. The picture of Jesus' family changed because Joseph probably died. And why do you think Jesus stayed in Nazareth till he was 30? Here's Mary and several other children that need somebody to take care of them. And who did that? It was Jesus. He has humbled himself before God, not rebelled. He has obeyed God rather than disobeyed God. And now he is willing to serve in whatever capacity God assigns him instead of just being selfish. Service says, I'm going to meet needs that God directs me to meet. I'm going to be responsible for myself and others. I'm going to get the job done. The opposite of true service under God is selfishness, which says, it's my thing, I'm going to do it my way, it's my time, I got to think about myself. Now, which one of those do you think prevail in our society? What you begin to see is that what rules in our society is pride, disobedience, and selfishness. What does that lead to? Well, it leads to brokenness. You can't do life outside of God's will, God's way, and it not break your life. It leads to brokenness and it leads to isolation. Because let me tell you something, pride, disobedience, and selfishness kills all relationships. You want to kill a relationship? Get full of pride and disobedience to God and selfish and you'll kill that relationship, I promise you. You want to build a relationship in your life? Get humble, get obedient to God, and start serving where God has placed you to serve. What's the result of doing it God's way? Well, instead of brokenness, you'll find wholeness. You know, what we would like to see inside of human beings is a word that has become elusive to us. It's the word integrity. I always have to laugh because I've only had one book in all the years I was a pastor. It had one word as the title, integrity, and I loaned that to somebody that never gave it back to me. I lost the only book I ever had on integrity. The word integer is a Latin word. It's adopted in mathematics. It means a whole number. And integrity is talking about being a whole person. We're actually going to see that next week in verse 52 because Jesus grew in all the areas he was supposed to grow in. He was a whole person, not just a piece of a person. So if you do it the devil's way, you end up broken. If you do it God's way, you end up with wholeness. How's that possible? Because God made you in the first place, and whatever pieces have been chipped out of you, he will fill those in if you will walk with him and live for him. He'll make you the whole person he designed you to be. The devil can't do that. All he does is keep knocking chunks out of your life and holes in your life. But instead of ending up in isolation and separation from God, others, and self, you will end up in inclusion. We live in a world that wants to be inclusive, they say. But they want nothing to do with God. Let me tell you, there's only one way to get human beings to ever bond together, and that's to get somebody bigger than us to bond us together. Guess who that is? It's Jesus. The truth is, there's one thing that binds us together in this room. It's Jesus. And take Jesus out of this room, who knows if we'd agree on anything? I don't want to find out. Jesus. He brings us to an inclusive relationship to the family of God, which is the biggest family we'll ever be a part of. And the wonderful thing is, whosoever will may come. The devil's way of life leads to anxiety and fear, rebellion. God's way of life leads to peace with God, which puts then the possibility of us having the peace of God in our heart. Rebellion will never lead you to peace. Here's the bottom line. God blesses obedience. He always blesses obedience. You want to be blessed by God? Be obedient. God never blesses rebellion. Never. You know what the most heartbreaking thing about being a pastor is? For almost 50 years, I've had to watch even God's people rebel against God, rebel against the church, walk away from God, walk away from the church. It breaks your heart. You know why it breaks your heart? Because I have never once seen that be a good decision. Never once has it been a good decision. It always leads to something worse. And it's always couched in rebellion. I'm sick of this place. I'm sick of this mess. I'm sick of everything. And usually the problem is right there inside. They're sick of themselves, so they walk out with the one thing that's causing all the problem, themselves. Breaks your heart. When I was a young pastor, I used to try to chase after people. Don't go. Don't do it. Stop. I'm going to tell you, when a person's heart is filled with rebellion, they are as blind as a bat and as stupid as a mule. You can't tell them anything. They're going to do whatever they're going to do. Took me a long time to recognize I'm not God. I can't change their direction. All I can do is say, God, have mercy upon their soul. And God, in your grace, bring them back. Isn't that what the picture of the prodigal son's all about? The father didn't chase him down the road. He didn't send the big servants in after a month and say, get home, you've messed up enough. No, he just walked out on that porch every day looking for that boy to come to his senses and come home. And one day down that long road, he saw him. He hardly recognized him. But it was his boy. And he did what no Jewish man ever did. He ran down that road to meet his son that was coming home. Folks, I'm telling you, God's got a life that's a good life to give to all of us. And even when the devil has won and we have rebelled, God's still got a good life that he wants to give to us. But God will never force you to do it his way. If you want to live in rebellion like the devil, he'll let you live there as long as you want to live there. But you'll be as miserable as the prodigal son in the pig pen. The only joy is found in coming home. Let's pray together.